If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERS TV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating atheists, agnostics, and know-it-alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, ghosts, magic, spiritual warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarians, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and church history, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies, and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos. And others.
If you were here earlier, you will remember that in my first session with you, I spoke on the Lutheran Roman Catholic Accord, the Joint Declaration on Justification that was recently signed by the Roman Catholic representatives and the representatives of the World Lutheran Federation. And then in our second session, we talked exclusively about the writings of Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie in their book on Roman Catholicism. And this is to say that we spoke to two specific areas of the ecumenical movement. This evening, our task is to paint the picture with broader strokes and to view the vast landscape of the evangelical world and see if we can detect a movement of sorts among evangelicals who should know better as to whether or not they have gone along with the writings and the declarations and documents that have been put forth over the last 5 years on the leading edge of the ecumenical movement. And to do that, I'm going to have to give you examples, and I've brought some examples. We'll not be able to cover each and every little thing because I want to especially zero in on the writing theologians while making comment on the more popular ministries. So to start with, I think it would behoove us to take a good look at what I call the popular ministries before we get involved in more serious investigation into the theologians who are involved in the ecumenical movement. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the fact, the most destructive document to be released in the nation, indeed in the world, was released some almost 7 years ago now, a document that was signed by Roman Catholic theologians and and a handful of evangelicals. And that document was entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. We know it as ECT. This was released in spring of 1994. Those who signed that document pretty much had turned an historical corner on the theological turnpike. They had literally taken in their own hands to undo the Protestant Reformation. You might say that they worked together to reverse the Protestant Reformation. And there was a great outcry against that. And that document, that 25-page decree, has been analyzed and reanalyzed, and books have been written on it, and there's no shortage of analysis of that particular release. What has not been done, and I think we can do a little bit of that this evening, is to examine the evangelical response in general to ECT, and that's what I want to do to start out with you this evening. There are a number of evangelical bodies and organizations and seminaries and Bible colleges and large churches and notable speakers who have parachurch ministries across this nation that have had ample opportunity to respond to ECT, and some of them in fact have responded, and we're able to catalog those responses and respond to their responses. But I just want to share with you a burden on my heart, is that of the ministries who have responded to ECT, I have found precious few that have done an adequate job of understanding the significance of ECT and who have done an adequate job of responding to the dangers of these kinds of documents. For instance, the Presbyterian Church in America had a response to ECT, and we asked them if we could have a copy of what they were going to publish publicly in response to ECT, and they were more than happy to comply, so they sent us their official response to Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And for the most part, the response is right on. And I would say, you know, without hesitation, that the 23rd General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America did take some time to analyze this document and wanted to make a careful response. And much of what they say is absolutely accurate. However, if you read through the entire response, they toward the end of their response actually put themselves in the improper position of being part of the problem rather than the solution. And this is what I mean when I say this. I'm going to quote for you the paragraph of the Presbyterian Church in America on their last segment here. And I quote, "The Presbyterian Church in America humbly acknowledges that justification is not by faith in a doctrinal formulation, but by faith alone in Christ the Redeemer." Now that's true, but that's a straw man. And that's a bit of a red herring there, and I'll explain why. They go on to say, "And so it has often happened that people who have a living faith in Christ as their Savior have a most imperfect understanding of that faith and of the way in which salvation comes to them through it. With gratitude to God, we gladly welcome certain developments in Roman Catholicism, especially those that have made Holy Scriptures a more important part of the faith and piety of many Roman Catholics. We acknowledge that God, in His all-wise providence, has been pleased to put His loved ones in many communions whose doctrine we find unbiblical, even heretical, in important ways." Now, I wish they hadn't put this paragraph in their response, because it opens the door, just a crack. It opens the door for people to say that you can be born from above, you can have the Spirit of the living God indwelling in you, you can have acknowledgement of salvation, heart and head, but still be rather heretical in the way you understand that God saves people. That to me is dangerous. That to me opens the door just a crack for saying that one can truly be saved, truly be born from above, truly have the Spirit of God, but yet can be heretical in their understanding as to how all of this has come about. Now, I grant you, there are probably many people who are not going to be able to give you a full exposition of the great doctrine of justification or a full exposition of its relationship to sanctification. But I think it's going a step too far to say that one can have such an imperfect understanding of salvation so as to embrace a heretical understanding of justification and still be counted among the beloved. I wish they hadn't put that in there. That shows a weakness in their response. But I'm not here to pick on the PCA this evening. I'm here to show by way of illustration some of the kinds of documents that have come out. Let's move quickly to Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. Dallas Seminary had a quick response to ECT. And their response, for the most part, was fairly accurate. They used sure and certain terms to set forth the differences that exist between the Roman Catholic religion and Christianity, in their words, evangelical Christianity. They would have been fine if they had just quit while they were ahead. But for some reason, known only to God, these men insisted on adding three more sentences to the end of their official printed and public response to ECT. It is the third sentence that I want to read to you. And I quote, "The document, ECT, does remind evangelicals that Roman Catholics are our allies in the fight to reclaim the basic moral and spiritual values under assault in our society." I wish they hadn't said that. I wish they had not said spiritual values, because that's the kind of nebulous language that opens yet another door. We do not share the same spiritual values with Roman Catholics. Their idea of God, their concept of Jesus Christ, their understanding of salvation, their whole view of God is quite opposed to everything Christians believe in. And I wish that Dallas Seminary had not opened that door and made this statement that Roman Catholics are our allies in the fight to reclaim spiritual values. What spiritual values are we reclaiming with them? Can you see how the language is a little bit slippery here? What kind of spiritual values would I reclaim or have in common with a Roman Catholic? They also made another statement here. Statement number two. They say ECT documents or highlights the fact that a number of Roman Catholics are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and are truly born again. Now, that's not true. The document nowhere says that. You could read the document all day and all night, and you will never find anywhere in the document that says Roman Catholics are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and are truly born again. That's simply not an affirmation of the doctrine. That's wishful thinking, and that's hopeful thinking. Why they added this, I don't know. I called up Charlie Dyer, the vice president of Dallas Seminary. I went to school with him, and I said, "Charlie, why are you putting this stuff in there?" And he said, "Well, you know, we think that there is some room, there's some latitude here, and so forth and so on." I said, "But you just simply can't make these kinds of statements. That's nowhere to be found in ECT. And you're leaving the impression that ECT highlights the idea that Roman Catholics are coming to Christ and becoming Christians as we understand Christianity. And they most certainly are not. In fact, ECT says just the opposite. It says that Roman Catholics come to Christ their way and evangelicals come to Christ their way, but they're still all coming to Christ, so why bother evangelizing each other? We're all coming from the same place. Well, those are two major evangelical organizations whose responses leave something to be desired, and I wish they had been stronger. Here's another response. This is taken from Breakpoint Commentary, which is a commentary put out by Chuck Colson, and he writes these words. It's entitled A Better Reason. If you felt the ground shake a few days ago, it is because Princeton University has just named Professor Robert George, a brilliant young political philosopher and stalwart Christian, to the Cyrus Hall McCormick Professorship, the most prestigious endowed chair at Princeton University. Only 5 people have ever held it, starting with Woodrow Wilson. The chair will provide a fantastic opportunity for Professor George to serve as a foil against academia's monolithic secular liberal orthodoxy, providing an example for other Christian academicians on how to be salt and light even on the toughest of campuses. Like the rest of the Ivy League and most elite institutions, Princeton is dominated by the ideology of secularist liberalism, which is what makes the appointment of Dr. George so astonishing. He is an Orthodox Catholic and an outspoken defender of the Christian worldview. How do you like that? He's an Orthodox Roman Catholic, and he is an outstanding spokesperson for the Christian worldview. That's ecumenism at its best, isn't it? That's ecumenism at its best. We are now to applaud that Princeton has hired a devout and avowed Roman Catholic to carry the ball for Christianity. Ecumenism at its best. We get this from England. Anglicans and Roman Catholic leaders in May released a consensus statement on the papacy saying that it is a gift to be received by all the churches. Drafted by the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, the Gift of Authority Statement is the third of its kind to address the issue of papal authority. Archbishop of Canterbury, George L. Carey, says, "Recognizing the Pope's role as a spiritual leader is an urgent task for Christians. In a world torn apart by violence and division, Christians need urgently to be able to speak with a common voice, confident of the authority of the gospel of peace," Carey declared. He urged Anglicans to give most serious consideration and debate to the study paper. Well, there's across the ocean ecumenism at its best. The Anglican Church of England is now being asked to give the Pope at Rome their full allegiance. More closer to home, we read these kinds of things. May 27, 1999. Mormons were invited to participate in the Ecumenical March for Jesus this year on March 22nd in Salt Lake City. On the day of the march, local organizer Maggie Fletcher said, "Over a dozen churches of various denominations are directly involved with the march. But many more churches have shown an interest in coming. We have Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, Assembly of God, non-denominational, Charismatics, and the LDS. She said that though the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has not endorsed the event, individual Mormons have expressed interest in participating and are welcome to do so. According to Fletcher, Mormons are part of the body of Christ. The March for Jesus unites believers, regardless of color, race, or denominations, into the body of Christ. The names on the church buildings don't mean a thing," she said. The national coordinator of March for Jesus, Tom Pelton, echoed Fletcher's sentiments, saying, "It's time to move beyond church walls to connect with one another and the community." That's ecumenism. Let's all get together, hold hands, and march for Jesus. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter where you've come from. As long as you can say Jesus, you're in. That's ecumenism. And finally, just one other illustration. They could go on and on, but I've chosen these. This one is interesting to me. There's a writer who has become very popular. I'm not sure I know how to pronounce his last name. His first name is Max. I think you'd pronounce his last name either Lucado or Lucado. I'm not certain. But the article from Christianity Today says that Max Lucado's books have sold over 11 million copies. 11 million copies from this man. And he is evidently a prolific writer and becoming very popular. I've not read a thing he's written, but I'm reading his bio right here. And Christianity Today did an interview with Max, and they asked him this question. Max, there has been a lot of factionalism within evangelicalism recently. Evangelicals and Catholics together, for example, has prompted some strong reactions. How do you reconcile your optimism in Christianity and this kind of fracturing? Here's his response. It is inevitable that there might be resistance, but with time, if we pray through it and ask God's Spirit to lead us, this won't continue. I am thrilled about ECT. I signed that document. I don't consider myself an authority on all of that. I look up to men like Chuck Colson and others who are architects of this. I'm just admiring what they are doing. I'm just admiring what they are doing. Now, this is a sad lament on American confessing evangelical Christianity. If you ever have an opportunity to read ECT, please do so. We'd need an hour or so to set forth how it single-handedly is destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rest assured, the way it's framed and the words used and the way it posits Rome as doing just that. And these men and these organizations that have either not properly responded to ECT or openly endorsed ECT are part of the problem of what I call reversing the Protestant Reformation. And that's what's going on here. There is a reversal of the great Protestant Reformation. Now, perhaps the best way to show forth the nature of this reversal of the Reformation in our day and age, perhaps, is to contrast the character and conviction of the Reformers with today's modern evangelical leaders. The Reformers were men gripped first and foremost by truth. Truth mattered more than anything, including their own lives. They were men sold out to the Bible, with all doctrine and theology coming from it and it alone. They were men prepared to do battle. They were men who were unafraid to die. Many of them did give up their lives for the sake of sola fide and sola scriptura. They were men willing to lay it on the line for the gospel. They were men of integrity, unwilling to compromise. They were men who could stand alone if necessary. That's the kind of men that God raised up during the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th century. In contrast, in our modern world, we see another brand of theologian. We see today men who are gripped by pragmatism. Not truth, but pragmatism. We see men sold out to impressions, emotions, feelings, and their own sense of fair play. They are not sold out to sola fide or sola scriptura. They are sold out to their sense of fair play. We see men who are unprepared in theology and doctrine and undisciplined in history and in apologetics. We see men who are afraid to die. We see men who are afraid to lose their esteem or their positions of notoriety. We see men today who are unwilling to protect the gospel if it means a loss of their relative position in society. We see men willing to compromise, we see men willing to negotiate, and we see men willing to redefine in hopes of holding on to their piece of property. Men will stand or fall today dependent upon public opinion and peer pressure, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the difference in the character and kind of men that are speaking for evangelical Christianity today and those who spoke during the Protestant Reformation. Men of this kind of character are at work reversing the Reformation. Whatever else may be said of the motivation of the modern ecumenist, we are left with the task of analyzing the methodology of those reversing the Reformation. We need to understand what makes them tick. And we need to understand what motivates them, and we need to speak out against what is happening. The various methods of undoing the Reformation can, I think, be at least categorized in some broad categories. In the first place, I would categorize the undoing of the Reformation in these broad and various categories, the first being the liberals. The liberals have been at work a long time, and most of you understand what I mean by the term liberal. They have long jettisoned the idea of sola fide and sola scriptura, but they've gone even beyond that. They've jettisoned the idea that the Bible is a reliable source of information on the revelation of God. They've gone their own way to recreate the Bible, rewrite it, and use it to their fancy. Their foundation is love and unity without definition. They are driven by their own sense of fair play, and they believe in a mythological God. They would be the ones who would write music like everything is beautiful in its own way. If you're familiar with that song, everything is beautiful in its own way. One thing they are sure of is that one cannot be sure of anything. Doctrine is out. Theology is out. Definitions with distinctions are out. Love and unity are in. These are themes of liberalism. Acceptance of all but biblical Christianity is in. Ceremony is in, but substance is out. Piety is in, but absolutes are out. God is where you find him. Experience is in, but absolutes are out. On and on it goes, and the media is a prime example. We have all lived with the media that panders after the liberal theologians whenever they want a word from the God sector. I call them the Nod to God squad. Whenever there is a public opinion that is needed for newsprint, these folks are contacted, and it just drives me right up the wall. If an airplane falls down and 275 people are killed and they want a word from God, they call up the local ne'er-do-well at the unbelieving liberal Church of What's Happening Now pastor. And he says, well, God had nothing to do with this. And then he waxes eloquently on his own sense of fair play and his own absolute certainty that one cannot be absolutely certain of anything. But they are not the leading culprits. No, not the liberals. There are others that are in league with them. There are what I call the enterprising evangelicals, led by popular radio and television personalities who promote church growth projects, speaker-friendly models of church polity, user-friendly programs, majoring on how-to books. They are the in crowd in evangelicalism. From everything from drive-through churches, which are in, and experience-oriented extravaganzas designed to increase attendance, to pop psychology in youth groups, bus groups, fast growth, pulpiteering, they are all in vogue. Doctrine is out. Prophecy conferences are in, ad infinitum, I might add. Theology is out. Meeting needs is in. Big is in. Small is out. Focus groups are in. Study is out. These are the enterprising evangelicals. the ones who just buzz around and build their enterprises, and they're always looking over their shoulder to see if they have one that equals with the guy down the block. Now, I'm hard on these folks. I'm hard on them because they sit idly by and allow for this ecumenism to just drift right along, and in many cases, they attach their wagon to it. What me worry? That's the theme song of the enterprising evangelicals. But they are in cahoots, I think, with a third group. The third group is what I call the para-church phenoms, fostered by independent-minded, bridging-the-gap ministries. Parachurch organizations have swept out the local body of Christ. They are fundraising driven and appeal to special interest groups with little or no accountability to doctrine or the local church. Their doctrine is vague, cooperation is in, theology is out, live and let live is in, focus on social ills is in, and definitions are out. The homeless, the poor, the needy, the jobless, the destitute are in, but differentiation according to biblical data is definitely out. Catchphrases are in, quality teaching is out, marketing is in, and reductio absurdum is in. Dotting the I's and crossing the T's is out. What do I mean by reductio absurdum? I mean that they seek for and actually work hard to define Christianity in the lowest possible common denominator so that everybody can agree. Thus it is said, if you can walk and chew gum and say Jesus at the same time, you are Christian. I assure you of that. And that's about as deep as it gets. One of the biggest defenders of this is Campus Crusade. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to sit in a restaurant with two state organizers for Campus Crusade for Christ. And we're having supper together, and somehow we got talking about the Roman Catholic issue, and I was trying to do my best to explain that the Roman Catholic religion had quite a different view of salvation, justification, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the whole gamut of the religion, and they sat there unflinched, never blinked once, waited for me to finish, and they said, "Funny you should say that. We're both Roman Catholics." I almost swallowed my tea bag. I said, "You just told me that you were state coordinators for Campus Crusade for Christ." They said, "Yeah. There are lots of us in Campus Crusade. There are lots of us who are leaders. What's the matter with that?" And I felt like saying, "Did somebody just stuff a banana in your ear when I was talking about the Roman Catholic religion and the way it views salvation, sanctification, justification?" You know, I'm at a loss with all this. I was at a debate in Northern Ireland where I was debating a Roman Catholic priest. And there were about 300 people in the hall, and I was seated over here, and he was seated over there, and he had the opening statements and everything, and he walked up to the microphone and he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, and my dear brother, Robert Zins, and I do call you dear brother, Robert, I really do. We have our differences, but after all, we're all Christians here, and let's act accordingly. Let us get that straight up front. We're all Christians here." Well, I had to get an opening statement in. So he sits down, and I walked up and I looked at him. I forget his name, but I don't call him fathers, you know. So I think his name was Tom or something. "Tom, I'm not your brother, and you're not my brother. It's impossible for you to be my brother. It's also impossible for you to be a Christian and a Roman Catholic at the same time. Now, who's the bad guy?" "Me. But what other choice did I have?" And afterwards, he came over and he gave me a big hug. "Brother Zins, Brother Zins." And I said, "Will you just stop that?" Man, what does it take? The ecumenical movement is so strong and it's so emotional that I could stand up here and say, "Look it, you say this, you say this, you say this, you say this, you are a heretic, you are going to hell, you are dead wrong, you have no hope, you're without God in this world, you're condemned, you're accursed." And I wouldn't be surprised if the guy said, "Brother, That's how deep and strong it is emotionally with these people. Because they've long ago given up on the truth. And we're into feelings now. And the parachurch organizations are leading the parade on this. And then there are the theologians. Careful attention must be given to the theologians of our day. Reformation reversalists are well represented in many of the seminaries, Bible college, Bible school, Christian school, and other educational organizations of our nation. How are they undoing the Reformation? Now, I really have a bone to pick with these folks. Because if anybody should know better, it would be this group. It's one thing to be nauseated with Jack and Rexella when you watch them on TV waxing eloquently about their Pope at Rome and his virtues and his leadership of the Roman Catholic religion. We have that on video. That's one thing. I can say, well, that's Jack. No one ever accused him of being a theologian. But it's altogether different when we talk about the theologians. These people are seriously undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do? Well, in the first place, they major on the minor. Nowadays, all emphasis is placed on the practical outworking of life in the church and various schools of counseling and the establishing of programs. Colored pencils, charts, and graphs have replaced systematic theology. Alliterated sermons and practicums on how to be relevant dominate the curriculums. Intellectual novelties have replaced the teaching of proper doctrine and theology. Seminary grads and Bible college grads are not educated in exegesis, original languages, expository teaching, apologetics, and theological analysis. They are educated in how to file and use overhead projectors. And it is maddening because it's all fluff. It's all for show. There is no substance anymore. Nothing against PowerPoint presentations. But if all you can do is put four C's up there, followed by four D's, and then four L's, in an alliterated sermon that means nothing, what have you done? You've done nothing. But reverse the Reformation in your own way. And the day that the core curriculum for seminaries and Bible colleges is Christian education is the day we need to start other seminaries and other works. I took enough of the classes to know how to use blue pencils. We don't need that. We need to learn theology. And we need to learn the Word of God. Ecumenically minded theologians of our day have motives for their writings as well. And these are the writers. They write either from a sense of dread, that would be J.I. Packer and Alistair McGrath, Chuck Colson, and Norman Geisler. They write from a sense of dread. We're losing our westernized culture. The invasion of the Eastern religions is at the doorstep. The secularists are upon us. Our walls have been breached by those nasty agnostics. And before you know it, the whole nation will be overrun with their point of view. So they write from a sense of dread. And they take into their beds the whores of Babylon to fight the hordes of the East. Others write from a sense of euphoria. These men think at long last the theological world will be won and we can finally put the Reformation behind us. Of this ilk are such organizations as the Promise Keepers, Focus on the Family, Campus Crusade for Christ, along with the 7-Eleven Club and Jack Van Empe Ministries. Of these two groups, the former know they must deal with the reformational doctrinal issues which are still with us today, that is, this J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson, Norm Geisler et al. But the latter, the popular ministries, the TV ministries, the radio ministries, etc., appear to me to be impervious to theological considerations and are content to go their own way, having reduced Christianity to a definition of reductio absurdum. They have simply redefined Christianity down to its lowest possible common denominator that everybody can agree upon, and they intend to move on from there. I think in all seriousness, we do not have to deal with that group, because I think those folks ultimately are influenced by the folks on top of them. I think the theologians rule the roost. Their writings eventually come down into the seminaries, into the Bible colleges, and those seminaries and Bible colleges are training pastors. Those pastors take churches in which they train other men to be elders, deacons, and so forth. And now we have a grassroots support for the theologians' point of view. That's the way it works. It starts from the top and it works its way down. You've got a rotten seminary. You've got rotten professors. Eventually you're going to have rotten students, and eventually you're going to have rotten churches, and these churches are going to support rotten ministries. That's the way it works. Those are the cold, hard facts of things. So I think that we have to deal with the writing theologians insofar as what they are doing. Can we do that this evening? If I had another session, we could, but I've just looked at my watch and I'm running out of time. Let me just quickly say a few things about the writing theologians and where did the time go? I ran out of time probably 5 minutes ago. Don't you amen me down there. Let me give you some things to chew on. Alistair McGrath wrote an article in Christianity Today, and it's a suitable backdrop of all that's wrong with modern, ecumenically minded theologians of our day. The article was entitled, "Do We Still Need the Protestant Reformation?" And there are some assumptions in McGrath's writings that I think are absolutely critical for us to understand as far as the ecumenical movement is concerned. First assumption is that Rome is Christian. That is an a priori presupposition of all ecumenically minded theologians in their writings. They absolutely state up front, without hesitation, that Roman Catholicism is a bona fide worshiping community that has a few odd ways of looking at things, but in its essence, it is Christian. That's their opening presupposition. It's also their opening salvo in the war. In his article, "Do We Still Need the Protestant Reformation?" McGrath quotes Wolfhart Pannenberg uncritically, and this is what Pannenberg says. In fact, a leading German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg, predicts that the next century will have room for only three major Christian groups. This is McGrath. Three major Christian groups. One, Roman Catholicism. Two, Eastern Orthodoxy. And three, Evangelicalism. That's right at the beginning of his article. See, up front, to him, Rome is Christian. There can be no argument. To him, Rome is in. At the conclusion of his article, McGrath summarizes the exact same thing. He says this, "The question that needs to be addressed is this. Can feuds between Christians be allowed when non-Christians seem to be winning the cultural battles? A divided Christianity is simply a weakened Christianity." Read in between the lines, we have no business spending any time fighting against our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ when the barbarians are at the gates. Rome is in. That's presuppositional among the writing theologians who are ecumenically minded. Secondly, they always have a slight misrepresentation of Romanism, and they always put it in the best possible light. Thirdly, there is a minimizing of radical divergences and differences within the Roman Catholic religion. These diversions from the gospel are said to be differences of opinion that are never, ever fatal. And fourthly, the appeal is to the cultural wars for approbation of the Roman Catholic community. They are more concerned about saving westernized, industrialized, computerized, Americanized, democratized civilization than they are concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes through loudly and clearly in the writings of J.I. Packer especially. Now, did I have illustrations of all of this? You bet I did. Did I run out of time a long time ago? You bet I did. Can I get to this evening? No, I cannot. You come back someday and we'll finish this out. But just let me say in closing here that J.I. Packer was severely criticized for his signing and his help in the orchestration of the ECT document. So severely criticized was he by Christians that he wrote a response on Christianity Today, which was entitled, Why I Signed It. Why I Signed It. And I'm going to close by reading his response. He says, and I quote, I was surprised at the violence of initial negative Protestant reaction, but I should not have been. Years ago, I came to realize that fear plays a larger part in North American motivation than as acknowledged. The sitting on the edge of a volcano feeling is very American and easily exploited. But fear clouds the mind and generates defensive responses that drive wisdom out of the window. So I ought to have anticipated that some Protestants would say bleak, skewed, fearful, and fear-driven things about this document. For instance, that it betrays the Reformation, that it barters the gospel for social agenda, and that by saying we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, it abandons justification by faith alone, and that its backers should be dropped from evangelical fellowship. All these untrue things have been said, and it is time, I think, to set the record straight. And then he spends the rest of the article defending ECT and why he signed it. Our response should be this. Yes, indeed, Dr. Packer, there is a great deal of fear in the world today. But which fear shall motivate us? Shall it be the fear of J.I. Packer and his band of theologians who seek to reverse the Reformation based upon their parade of imaginary horribles? Or shall it be the fear of God, which is the beginning of all knowledge? Indeed, shall Israel seek the aid of Egypt to expel the infidel? We think not. One characteristic mark of men whom God raised up to give us the Reformation was that they feared no culture, no man, and no Romish theologians. May God raise up similar men for us in this, perhaps our darkest hour. We pray through Christ our Lord. Thank you.
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.